Chapter 21 this morning as we continue our series in the book of Acts. We will be in the book of Acts up until the summer. We'll actually be able to get through the book of Acts. And when we hit the summer, we'll do what we typically do and we'll just pick back up in the Psalms. And over the summer, we'll spend time there. But currently, we're in a series in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 21 is where we will be. As you turn there, I want to draw your attention to something. When Jesus was in the garden, understanding very clearly what was ahead of him, which is death, he utters these famous words, "Thy will be done." Now I know "thy" is a bit old school, but that's probably how most of us remember it. Jesus concludes in his lamenting that God's will is best, so he willingly says, "Thy, your will be done." What's fascinating about Jesus uttering these words is this is exactly how he had instructed the disciples to pray. Remember that moment in Matthew 6? Tell us how to pray, Jesus. And what does he say? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These are profound words, but if we're to be honest, hard to live by. But it seems that these words are not one offers, if you will, for just one situation for Jesus in the garden. They seem to be what should guide our lives. They seem to be words that should guide and comfort us. It also seems that these words are not just some neat moment in the Gospels, but it seems that this very thinking is what guided the lives of our brothers and sisters that we have been following so closely in the book of Acts. It seems that these words that Jesus said give them guidance and comfort. We're going to see this on display so clearly this morning. So let's read Acts 21, verses 1 to 16. We'll pause for a moment, make a few observations, and then we will read the rest of the chapter. But Acts 21, verse 1. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cus, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Petra. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." So we head south, the long journey to Caesarea. "When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, just north of Caesarea. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples," that's believers there in Tyre, "we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children," you see the scene, "they accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And we went on aboard the ship and they returned home." Verse 7, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist," who was one of the seven. Remember, one of the sevens, the deacons who shared with the Ethiopian eunuch. So this is Philip, and they stayed with him. Verse 9, "He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready, went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Here are two stories that are roughly about the same, aren't they? Paul visits believers on his way to Jerusalem. When he visits them, they beg him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul stays committed to going, and then these disciples pray with him as he departs. This time of prayer is exactly how he left Ephesus. Remember that? The elders weep over the realities that await Paul. They lament, but without reservation, they let him go. They send him off in prayer, clearly understanding what awaits Paul in Jerusalem. Paul lands in Tyre, and they too understand what awaits Paul. If you're unclear, it is suffering. As they round up the believers in this town and they let them know where they are headed, they understand exactly what awaits Paul. It seems that in the story, everybody understands just how difficult Jerusalem is going to be. Everybody knows. Everybody understands how hard this is going to be for Paul. Paul knows it. Remember chapter 20, verses 22 and 23? Here's what he says. "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Paul knows it. Paul lands in Tyre, and these disciples know it. Verse 4 of 21 says, "They sought the disciples, they stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit..." They were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Everyone in Philip's house, they know. If they didn't know, well, Agabus shares the word to them in verse 12. And he makes it plain what awaits Paul. Verse 12 says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem." Everybody knows. But you know what's extremely interesting? Odd, funny, if you will. Do you know who knows most of all what awaits Paul? God knows. Do you see the common link in all of these people going, "Oh no"? The common link is that God the Spirit reveals to those closest to Paul what awaits Paul. Now they all seem to have a different take on the information. They all seem to process the information a bit differently, don't they? Most take this insight from the Spirit that he's going to suffer, it's going to be hard. So since it's going to be hard, well, Paul, perhaps you should not go. And not perhaps, "Oh, please don't go." It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But in each of these instances, the Spirit makes them aware of the suffering, not necessarily what Paul should do. See, even Agabus, what does he do? He just simply says, on behalf of the Spirit, that Paul will be bound and he will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. That's what he makes plain to them. And we're going to see as the story unfolds, yeah, he's going to be delivered into the Gentiles. But what's interesting is that ends up being for his safety. And we'll see that unfold. Agabus just simply says, "It will be hard for Paul." Everyone in the room says, "Okay, since it's hard, don't go." Now, I'll admit, the disciples in Tyre, before he gets to Philip's house, a little bit more complicated there, right? Because the text says that through the Spirit, they're willing, or they're telling Paul not to go. Well, this simply can mean that they're claiming to understand the information the Spirit has given us about your suffering, Paul. It must mean that you should not go. This is most in line with everything that the Spirit has been doing. The Spirit has simply just been making plain to all those closest to Paul that suffering and imprisonment await him. Do you know the only clear moment of go or don't go? It's from Paul. Do you catch how he words what the Spirit is doing? Paul says, being constrained by the Spirit. This word means compelled, urged, told. He's told to go there despite the suffering that awaits him. Now, brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, it's natural, right, for those closest to Paul who love him, who has seen the effectiveness of his ministry, it is so natural for them to say, no, Paul, we don't want you to go. What is most plain is that suffering awaits you, so that must mean that you cannot go. But Paul has already said, no, I must go. I have to go. The Spirit has made it plain to him to go. The Spirit has told Paul to go. And it seems that the Spirit's work in his companions perhaps is preparing their hearts for what is ahead. The Spirit seems to be working in them to help them comprehend what is ahead for Paul. It's possible that they're overstepping the Spirit's work and showing them what Paul is going to endure. Would you not grapple with the same realities? I believe they trust Paul and his take on all things God. I think they're also not aware of his struggles and difficulties. But doesn't it make sense if you're listening to one of your closest friends and mentors to say, oh no, the Spirit has made plain, we're in total agreement here. It's going to be hard, and you could lose your life. It's natural to conclude is, don't go, don't go, don't go. And Paul is saying, I've already resolved because of what the Spirit has said. So what guides them? What helps them in this terrible, difficult, seemingly hard moment? What guides them? What helps them? Well, it seems that Jesus' own life and Jesus' actual words seem to help them. Before we get to these moments, the Ephesian elders have already shown their understanding. Remember, as we said last week, yes, they lament, but they let go. Without reservation, they weep, knowing that this is the last time they will see Paul. But without reservation, they board him on a ship and say, you must go. They've already revealed their understanding. They lament, but they let go. And here, Paul's words are so clear in verse 13. He looks at them and he answers, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is willing. And not only is he willing, but he's already been walking the path of Jesus. And he's willing to continue in the path of Jesus. This is sort of his Garden of Gethsemane moment, right? He looks at them and says, hey, I hurt too. All of your weeping is breaking my heart. It's making it even more difficult. Paul is not unaware of what awaits him. Perhaps the breaking of his heart is him going, would you please just come underneath what the Lord is doing? Maybe the breaking of heart is that he hates that this is going to occur. Paul seems to understand what awaits him, but he makes it so clear to them. Based upon the person and work of Christ, he says, I have already considered the outcome. And he tells them, to die is actually of a small concern for me when it comes to the name of the Lord Jesus. If I'm going to do something stupid and unnecessarily put my life at risk, well, then shame on me. But no, I'm going on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus. And if I were to lose my life, it is worth it. All in Philip's house after listening to Paul, they conclude in verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased, and a realization comes over them. And collectively they say, let the will of the Lord be done. Don't you love it? They look at Paul and go, well, we can't persuade him otherwise. And it's not necessarily just going, he's so stubborn. What they're seeing in Paul is a solid confidence in what God is doing, a surety of what is to come. And as they watch Paul, a realization falls over the room. It reminds them of the most comforting, the most wonderful words that came off the lips of Jesus, and words that should find themselves on the lips of believers. Let the will of the Lord be done. What is it that helps them to let go of their friend, the one who has so clearly told them about Jesus? Is to hear the words of Jesus and to apply them in the moment. We cannot persuade him otherwise, and that's because the Spirit has compelled him, constrained him to go, despite the difficulty. So all we can do is to place him in the hands of God. Maybe you've heard this before, but often I've heard it said, there's no greater place to be than right in the midst of God's will, God's hands. As they look at their friend, their spiritual mentor, they realize where we should put him is in the hands of God. That's the best place that we can put Paul. And here in this moment for the early church, here's kind of a full circle moment, if you will. Jesus teaches the disciples to pray those very words, understanding that in that prayer, they were going to have to depend and trust that God's will was better. Here is a wonderful, cool, amazing full circle moment. You want to pray? You want to pray and be right? Pray that God's will be done. That's how he instructs those disciples to pray. And then he himself has to lean on those very words. Oh, God's will. God, your will be done. I know what awaits me. It is hard. It will be difficult. But your will be done. And here, oh, brothers and sisters, do you realize these are our brothers and sisters doing exactly what they saw in Christ? Exactly what is Paul is modeling for them. And now the early church finds comfort and guidance in those words, God's will be done. They've got nothing else. They know the knuckleheads that await Paul in Jerusalem, and they know the only hope of them being radically changed is the work of God. Brothers and sisters, Might I say the most obvious this morning? There is no other way to live. Why do we kick against the goodwill of God in our lives? I say that as a frequent kicker against God's work in my life, what God is doing in my life. I find that it is a useless battle. It's tiring and, dare I say, miserable. Miserable. Why are you breaking my heart? Can we celebrate the work of Christ, though it might cost me my life? There's greater joys for Paul here. And he wants God's will to be done. There is no other way to live our lives. Jesus, when they were asked to pray, is very aware of what they're going to be up against down the road. So it wasn't just something he chose flippantly to say, you should regularly pray that God's will be done. Because there are times in our life, brothers and sisters, it's all we have, and yet it is the best that we have. What an amazing moment for the early church. Jesus teaches them to pray. Jesus prays himself, and now the early church says, okay. Let the Lord's will be done. From this moment, Paul heads to Jerusalem. Let's look at verses 17 to 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, James, brother of Jesus, a significant leader in the church in Jerusalem. So this is James, sometimes referred to James the Lesser, James the Just, James, the brother of Jesus. James is not only the only one they meet, but all the elders were present, key significant leaders in the early church. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And I believe one by one. I don't know Paul personally, but I bet he was happy to declare the wonderful works of God. So verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God, as they should. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they, all the knuckleheads, or they will shave their heads. Thus, all will know, these are the knuckleheads, all the knuckleheads will know there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles, who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Remember Acts 15, the Jerusalem's council? They all concluded this. Everybody did. Verse 26, then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Paul leaves this glorious moment of let the Lord's will be done. He walks now with the support and confidence of all of them, saying, yes, God's will. He goes to Jerusalem. He meets with James. He meets with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. He joyously reports all that God has done, and they rejoice. Of course they do. They glorify God because this work is incredible, but they quickly get right down to it, don't they? Because not only are all the people along the path aware of what awaits Paul, James also knows. James is not ignorant to what Paul's time in Jerusalem is going to look like. It will be tough, to say the least. James seems to indicate, though many people do believe in Jerusalem, there's still a lot of animosity within the Jewish community against Paul. Why? Because they believe, they've heard rumors that Paul has no regard for the law of Moses. Let's put it in context. Let's just say God's word. That Paul is not listening to what God has said. That's how they view certain actions. The teaching of the Old Testament in their minds was not to be jumped over, but to be respected. And interestingly enough, Paul agrees. Paul has not done that. But they have heard rumors, and they believe the rumors. They believe that he has no regard for God's word. Specifically, circumcision becomes a main issue. I'm not going to cover all the details of that because we covered it back in Acts 15. Remember, the issue came up. Those who are not circumcised, should they be circumcised as they come in faith and repentance? The Jerusalem council makes a decision. James, Peter, all other key leaders are in that moment. They had already decided on it. Paul was just simply in the room listening to all the leaders in Jerusalem. And everyone in that room came to the conclusion, and they all abided by the decision. But rumors have been spread that Paul was against God. Paul was against God's teaching, especially through Moses. Paul was never opposed to circumcision. What he was opposed to is its merit for salvation, that it was essential to be a Christian. See, not only is Paul opposed to that, James, Peter, the elders were all opposed to that teaching. All of them believed and affirmed fully that it was upon the merits of Christ alone that salvation was granted. All of them. So much so, the Jerusalem Council writes letters. You feel the weight of writing a letter. It's hard for us to comprehend, to articulate on paper what is to be believed. All of them said, no, it's upon the merits of Christ alone that salvation is granted. You don't need Christ and something else. You see, that is what Paul has been preaching. He's been preaching on multiple occasions, plenty of accounts, that it is upon Christ alone that one is saved. And because of this belief, there are at times that he did require circumcisions, and there's times when he didn't. Remember Timothy and Titus? He requires for one and not the other. What is his decision based on? It's based upon how people would perceive the action. Do they see this action as what saves a person? Then don't do it. Does it hinder the proclamation of the gospel? Then Paul seems to be okay. All I'm trying to remind you and I of is that you know as well as I do, and also James, the rumors floating around Jerusalem are not true. They're just not. What has happened over the various missionary journeys of Paul and in the early church is their understanding of the gospel has grown. The gospel hasn't grown, their understanding has grown. And these rumors that Paul does not care for God's word is quite untrue because he cares so much about God's word. He sees the fulfillment of God's word in Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, the rumor is not true. If you don't believe me, 1 Corinthians 7. Here's how Paul articulates his belief in 18 and 19 in chapter 7. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God, which point to faith and repentance in Christ. That's Paul's belief. Well, what we see and what we're going to continue to see and what we observe in all the letters that Paul writes, the role of the law in Christian faith, it will haunt the early church for a very long time. But in this instance, James, Paul, Peter, all the elders have affirmed this teaching. They have already put their stamp of approval on this, that circumcision is not essential nor required for salvation. They believe that Paul does not disrespect Moses or God's word. Matter of fact, he loves it so much that he's willing to die for how Christ has fulfilled it all. And because James and the elders know that Paul doesn't disrespect God's word, they make a suggestion. Their suggestion is really simple. It just demonstrate respect for the law, demonstrate respect for Jewish identity, take a vow with these others. I want you to hear this morning, James is trying to keep Paul safe. He's not placing undue restrictions on Paul as if Paul has done something wrong. He wants Paul to live. You know why he wants Paul to live? Because of everything he just recounted to them of what God has done through Paul. He wants Paul to live. He wants Paul to continue the ministry that God has given him. Remember what Paul said that was? Testify to the gospel of God's grace. James is not trying to circumvent the sovereignty of God. He knows that God's will be done. James knows that. All he is doing in this moment is helping Paul remain alive to therefore continue to be effective for the gospel. You know what else he's doing? This is fascinating. He's actually putting Paul into a spot that the rejection from all those other people will actually be a display of their own heart, not Paul's unwillingness to respect God's word. This is what James is doing. And in one simple, small act, it will make all of their rejection reveal their heart. Paul, let us put no stumbling block in front of them. So Paul does exactly what they suggest. Because Paul wants the gospel to prevail. And in this one single moment, it will make plain where their hearts are at. Their issue is not Paul. The issue is their own heart. You see, in this moment, just like those in Philip's house, James knows and he wants God's will to prevail. He's okay with thy will be done. How do I know that he's okay with that? Do you know James will meet a gruesome death as well? He will be thrown off the temple, then beat with a club. James will become a martyr. Here's how the account is in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Here's what it says. The Jews, being at this time greatly enraged that St. Paul had escaped their fury. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. We're going to watch all of this unfold. He escapes their fury by appealing to Rome. We're going to see all of that unfold over the coming weeks. And in that, according to this account, all are enraged that Paul slipped through the fingers. Because he does get handed over to the Gentiles who protect him and take him to Rome. Because they're enraged, he goes on to say, they determined to wreak their vengeance on James. They accordingly threw him down, beat bruised and stoned him and dashed out his brains with a club. Thy will be done. Brothers and sisters, if you don't think that has guided the life of believers since it was spoken on the words of Jesus, you are absolutely wrong. Here we see an instance of people who love Paul, who know they have to let go, and all they can lean on is, God, your will be done. Though James is trying to work in a way to make it plain that those who reject, it's their own heart issue, to keep Paul alive for a little longer, he too must surrender to God's will be done. Is he faithful to Christ? Yes, he is. So much so, they will take his life. We cannot underestimate how thy will be done is the lifeblood of believers. I don't know things that befall your life, but I do know this. It's not a cop out to just simply say, Lord, your will be done. See, what we're seeing here, not only the life of Jesus, but the life of the early church, thy will be done on the lips of a believer means a powerful and fruitful life ahead. Thy will be done does not mean we sit back. What it means is that in our doctrine and life, all that we do reflect Christ in all things, and we are okay whatever comes our way in doing that. It is well. What God ordains is good. So we don't just sit around and throw thy will be done and be inactive. No, thy will be done means we lean into what we believe. What do we believe? Our belief is that Christ is sufficient for salvation. And we believe that with our entire being, that all of a sudden our work doesn't define us. Our failures don't cripple us. Our people-pleasing will fade away because we trust in that belief that Christ is sufficient for salvation. I will hang my hat on that, whatever it brings me. Thy will be done is not a lazy and flippant statement, but it's us leaning into that belief saying, I'll actually believe it. I'll actually depend on it. I'll actually bank on it. Not only is our belief infused with thy will be done, but our life is infused with thy will be done, that as I live a life of a passionate pursuit of holiness, I will do it whatever it might cost me. Whether my roommate doesn't understand me, whether it radically rearranges my life, I was headed down this degree, and now I'm sensing this. Whether it means a stand for integrity in the workplace, knowing what it might cost you, thy will be done is an incredible comfort. Thy will be done, I must make this plain, is not to be lazy and flippant. It is a comfort. What is it, a comfort? It is a comfort and an encouragement to do his revealed will in his word. It's a constant reminder, it's worth it, it's worth it. Whatever comes my way, it will be joyous. Whatever befalls me in trusting Christ is actually the greatest place for me to be. If you're a believer in this room, perhaps your heart is being stirred and you're going, yeah, perhaps there's conviction. But if you are a non-believer, can I ask you a question? What's more comforting, throwing your life upon fate upon chance, or throwing your life into the hands of a great and loving God who is sovereign over all things, who has done more to bring you joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and forgiveness and hope, who has done way more. Throwing your life upon fate or chance seems so silly when there is a loving, holy, great God. Through the person and work of Christ, has expressed his love, his greatness, his wonder, his wrath. This morning, thy will be done is some of the most profound and comforting words that can be on the lips of a believer. But it ain't easy. We will grapple as we see the early church, as Paul grapples, as Jesus himself grappled, but they understood the most comforting and best place to be is right in the hands of God. Like the desert church, we often beg and plead that we would be doing whatever comes our way, whatever the Lord would want us to do. If you're with us this morning, you're not a believer, might I encourage you to consider to put your life in the hands of God through faith and repentance of Christ is the greatest thing you could ever possibly do. Let's pray. Father, it is with great joy that we open your word and we read it together. It is with great anticipation to look at your word because, as the scriptures say, it's living and active. To take stories of old but realize they're yet still the same story today. It is a wonderful thing for us to do, and we pray that you would take these moments and you would work in us greater faith and trust in those words, your will be done. Father, we ask that we would be a church who loves your will in ways more than our own. We ask for great encouragement to follow and pursue you. If some among us don't know you this morning, we ask that you would continue to work and convict in their hearts to see that in Christ is their great and wonderful hope. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.